Close to Revelation chapter 1. We are hopefully going to finish chapter 1 today. So, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for this, your word. And we pray that as we go through it, you will expound it to us. Father, we need to know the things that you have said that would bless us by knowing. We need to have definitely a revelation of Jesus as he is. And we just ask, Father, for your help, for your guidance, for you to open our hearts that we may see wonderful things in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I must say that, you know, if you don't today, it's okay. I understand sometimes. But as we go through these studies, it is, to me, it's going to be very important that you have your Bible with you for many reasons. One of them being that it's easier for you to follow through as we go through this, and you'll be able to see the text itself as you read. And number two, I think it's important also that we know that what is being said is not just some guy saying it, but you're able to make sense of you're able to see that it's written there for yourself. You know, it's very important that we follow through. This is big stuff. It's almost like the difference that if you go to a notary and you sign your for a house or for a loan or whatever it is, and you just simply, they said to you, sign there. And you never, and they read it for you, but you never actually follow through. I mean, it's important that we know this has not to do with a physical house. It has to do with the future in our life and the world around us. So we left John having in chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him," Jesus, "even they who pierced him, and as the tribes of the earth, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, he who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." So we left him there, and now we look at verse 9. It says, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom," and patient, well, we looked at this actually as well, sorry. Verse 12, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band." It's interesting for us automatically to read this kind of stuff and automatically see. The book of Revelation is full of symbolisms. We can't understand a thing. Because after all, John turns around to hear the voice that he's, to see the voice that he's hearing or see where it's coming from or what is going on. And he turns and he sees candlesticks. And you think to yourself, now what in the world is that supposed to tell me? Great, he saw a candlestick. But it's interesting how the Bible is able to interpret itself, like we looked at last week, and we will be looking into this. But first of all, notice that he hears a voice speaking with them, and he turns out of curiosity. I mean, we all do that. Huh? Methuselah, was it the one that wasn't supposed to be looked at? Is that her name? Methuselah?
Yes.
Medusa. Who's Methuselah anyway? But, you know, you're not supposed to look at her, or she gets or you get petrified, or if someone tells you don't look, automatically you look. And John, in hearing this voice, he turns to see what it is that's going on. And in a sense, it's very much like that show that's so popular now. It's called The Voice, isn't it? Everyone's facing away, and at one point you hear someone singing, and you just cannot help it. You want to know, who in the world is this? I've got to turn and see who it is that's singing. Well, in the same way, John is just moved by the words. He's touched by them, and he says, "I've got to look." And what did John see when he turned? He saw seven golden lampstands. First of all, there's a very literal interpretation to this, But let's go to where John would have gotten these, what some of the significance of these lampstands were. First of all, lampstands was something that was in the tabernacle when it was built. I just found out that when we go to Israel next month, that it's going to be the month of Hanukkah. And I guess they celebrate the menorah. They light the candles, or they have it lit for 8 days on very little oil or something like that. I don't know exactly how they celebrate that. But it was the lampstand. It was to be beaten into shape from one solid piece of gold. And it was supposed to have three branches that went one end, three branches that went on another one, and then the middle one that came. Seven lights burning there. That is in Exodus 25, 31, and 37. It was to be a pure gold, hammered work, six branches out of its sides. 1 Kings 7:49 shows that in the temple of Solomon, the lampstand was of pure gold, five on the right side, so they multiplied them, and five on the left, and in front of the inner sanctuary with the flowers and the lamps as the wick trimmers of gold. And in Zechariah 4:2, we see, he says, "What do you see?" Zechariah was asked. "So I said," he says, "I am looking, and there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and the stand, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps." And interesting that God uses Old Testament for new revelations of John. Now, John is seeing a new revelation, but is directly connected with already given revelation of the Old Testament. It was a fulfillment. And it's interesting that God uses it. And it's interesting for us, because for new revelation of truth, the best way is to study what God has already given. Obviously every part of the tabernacle was symbolic of Jesus. So we have Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." And in the tabernacle, there was the table of showbread. He said, "I am the light of the world." And in the tabernacle, there was the light as they went in. So obviously, it is a symbol of Jesus being the light. But here we have also a literal interpretation, because Jesus said to the believers what? What did he say to the disciples at one point? He says, you are the light of the world. And I'm sure if I was the disciples and Jesus looked at me and he says, "You guys are the light of the world," I would have looked around and said, like, "Us? We are the light of the world?" And we could immediately sort of associate that with Jesus, and it is associated with Jesus. But look at verse 20. Here we have the interpretation of it. It says, "The seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." And no doubt he's saying that the seven lampstands are the seven churches because they hold the light of the world. Christ is in them. And obviously for us as believers, knowing that the church is light in darkness is something that we need to take very seriously. John says, "I turned and I saw a candlestick." We saw a lamp. And that represented the church. And what an important and heavy weight we carry, that we are to reflect the light and the shining of Jesus Christ. I don't think we realize how important it is to bear the name of Jesus. I'm amazed that Jesus is not ashamed of us sometimes. You know, and he's not. He says, "Those people belong to me. Why do you persecute me?" But I think sometimes we are too loose with our lives and not realize how much effect we have on the world by our actions by our very actions. I must be honest, immediately when I meet someone, somehow or another, I try to bring up that I'm a Christian. You know, if I sit with somebody and we get into conversation, at one point or another, it's going to come out. And for me, it is crazy how the pressure that I feel and the burden that I feel, the moment that I say I am a Christian, people are going to judge God on the basis of what they see in me. Bill Gallatin, a pastor that maybe is going to come here this summer, one time was driving down the road, and he was going really, really fast. And one guy, you know, on Sundays, there's the, here in Mallorca, it happens as well, sort of the Sunday drivers, and they all go so slow as if they had nowhere to go to. And Bill just started yelling at him, and at one point, he just gets out of the car, and he says, "What's your problem?" And then he got in the car, and he drove on. And then he got to church, and he goes to teach. And the man that he yelled at was sitting in the front row. Ouch. And I'm not saying that we don't make mistakes. I'm not saying we don't make mistakes. But guys, we need to realize that at one point or another, people that know, people that don't know, at one point or another, they're going to find out that we are Christians. And then, everything we did before then is going to go through those lenses. Everything. Oh, you called yourself a Christian? Or, man, I knew there was something about you. We need to realize that as Christians, we are the light of the world. Obviously, as we reflect the light of Jesus Christ. And I saw seven golden lampstands. Look at verse 13. In the midst of the lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. And here, we have to ask ourselves, what in the world does the Son of Man mean? You have the Son of God. You have Jesus, who used this term about himself, the Son of Man. And no doubt one emphasizing the deity of Jesus. No doubt the other one emphasizing the humanity of Jesus. But not just emphasizing the humanity of Jesus, but this in the Old Testament became a name that was synonymous with the Messiah. In Daniel 7:13, this name comes up. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And here, the kingdom and the power in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, is given to this Son of Man. The Son of Man becomes a title for the Messiah. John stating that the revelation is coming from Jesus Christ himself. So automatically John is seen, called one like the Son of Man. And this is the one on whom the kingdom, the power, and the honor of all the earth has been given to him. I mean, John is just discovering that the things that have been revealed to Daniel, the things that have been revealed to Ezekiel, the things that he had heard from Jesus, all of a sudden he's experiencing Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ. Loretta said something. We were talking yesterday, and we were talking about the state of the world. And when you watch Spanish news, it's like they're always complaining. They just had a ceremony for the king. Now, the king had a hip operation, so he wasn't able to go to the ceremony. So, and the budget was the lowest it's ever been. The lowest the budget that the this particular festival has ever had. You would think, during the crisis, people would say, man, thank God the government is trying to save some money. What did they say? I can't believe it. And we have to cheapen these festivals, you know. And Loretta just says, it's amazing. They just complain. Before they were saying that he spent too much. Now he spends too little. And everywhere, all over the world, there's complaining. There's parades. There's protests everywhere. in Brazil, in Spain, in Algeria, in Egypt, everywhere there's protests. And Loretta said, man, the world is looking for a savior. The world is looking for a savior. The problem is that, as we will look later on, it's just ripe for an antichrist. It's ripe for someone to become a physical savior that is not the Lord. But here John says there is a savior. There is not just a savior that's going to save us spiritually. There is a king. There is a Messiah that's going to be who's going to bring order into the earth. There is a good longing, and Jesus is the one that can fulfill it. And notice it says in verse 13 afterwards, it says, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. And here, no doubt, that when you see the cloth of garment down to the feet and girded, it's the only people that wore long robes like that were the priest or people of importance. In Exodus 28:4 and 29, you see the priest wearing these long garments. In important people, you see 1 Samuel 18:4, and that Jonathan, that's his name, that Jonathan wore a robe and he gave it to David. But it was a symbolism of importance, of prestige. And here, as John looks, he sees one like the Son of Man, the Messiah. And the prestige of his clothing represents, no doubt in my mind, that he is the priest. Not a priest, the priest. He is the prophet. Not just a prophet, but the prophet. And he is the king. Not just a king, but the king. And the amazing thing is that no one ever in history, in biblical history, was all three of them. You have David, that probably would have given up being a king and being a prophet for being a priest. He wanted to build a temple, but he was only two. You have Samuel, who was a prophet and he was a priest, but he was not a king. And here you have Jesus Christ with his robes, the prophet, the king, the priest. The fulfillment of Jesus. How amazing. And girded with gold. That obviously his divinity. But Daniel 10:5, it says, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold and upaz. And this Jesus, it represents him as the supreme messenger. And girded, no doubt, ready to work. You know, when the priest, whenever they would have a belt, and because they, you ever wore a robe? I did for when I bought one of these garments in Pakistan. And it's just not easy to get around to do stuff, you know. And what you do is when you have to work, you gird them, you pull them up like this, and you just tie it, and that way you have a lot more. And that was symbolic of going to work. You know, it's kind of like for us. If we're going to work on the pipes, you know, you just go like that. But in the same way, those guys, that's how they demonstrated that they were ready to work. Know that the girdle as a point that he is ready to fulfill his word. And then, so you have that aspect, but now we're going to get into the only description of Jesus that is in the Bible. It's amazing. Huh? It's amazing how many pictures are drawn of Jesus. Many pictures. And as a matter of fact, the Bible only has two descriptions of Jesus. I know I said the only one, but there's two. One, where someone saw him, and the other one's Isaiah, where it says there was no form of comeliness that we should desire him. So really not a description, not much of a description. But here we have the one description of Jesus. I'm a bit skeptical of pictures of Jesus. We always kind of tend to make him like us. You know, and in the north, blue eyes, blonde hair. A Rastafarian told me once that Jesus was black. You know, and I just thought, okay. And I said to him, well, we'll have to see. I mean, it doesn't really matter. One day we'll see him and we'll know if he's black. And the reality is that he was neither with blonde hair or blue eyes. And the reality is he was not black. He looked just like me. No. No, but think about it. Think about it. When Judas betrayed him, he didn't say the blonde one. When Judas betrayed him, he didn't say the black one or the Chinese one. When Jesus betrayed him, he says, the one whom I kiss, he's the guy. Why? Because he looked like a regular Middle Eastern person. He didn't look like you. He didn't look like me. He looked like his culture over there, Middle Eastern. But here we have a description not of him in his earthly ministry, but we have a description of him in his heavenly glory. And this, for us, should be very exciting because, remember, Paul was caught up to the third heaven and he said, it is not permissible that I speak about the things that I saw. But it seems like John got some kind of permission to speak about some of these things. And the reason Paul said it, I think, is because language didn't do it justice. So right now we're going to deal with symbolism. He's saying his hair is like wool. Well, he's not saying that he's walking around like a sheep with wool's hair. You know, it says that it is like that. We have to use common sense if it's literal or if it says it's like something. And here we're going to see the one description of Jesus. Verse 14, his head and hair were white as wool, as white as snow. And what does that speak of? What is John trying to communicate to us when he says his hair was like wool? His hair was white as snow. What is he trying to communicate? Well, I would think that first of all, we need to compare with Daniel 7:9. It says, I watched till thrones were put in place. And since I've been studying this, I just love this title of Jesus. And the Ancient of Days was seated. I love that. The Ancient of Days. Remember when Jesus stood and he says, before Abraham was, I am. I spoke with Abraham. You see, sometimes one of the misunderstandings we have is that Jesus was just born and that's when he began to exist. No, Jesus came. He always existed. He always existed. But obviously the Ancient of Days means aged, wisdom. He is all wise. But it also speaks of purity. In Isaiah 1:18, there's that picture. Says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are like crimson, they shall be as wool. Wool speaks of purity. Oh, Jesus. When John sees Jesus, he says his hair. As I looked at him, there was just an aspect of the wisdom of the aged one, the Ancient of Days, and the wisdom and then the purity. Man, there's something about being with some people. And I realize that all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But there are some people that you're around. And it's none of you guys here, huh? So don't get all proud. But there's a purity that just radiates out of their life. It's just crazy. There's just a purity. To the pure, all things are pure. And Jesus, as we get a glimpse of him, he is too pure as to behold sin. You know what I mean? It's like it grieves him. It touches him. I mean, in a world, I can think of Dave Shirley in some ways. In a world where there's so much pornography, Dave Shirley says, well, he had never seen another naked woman in his life. Except his wife. And at one point he says this. He was looking at a magazine. He saw a woman breastfeeding. And he said, that is the purest thing I've ever seen. And I don't know. With the kind of background I had, I mean, it just really struck me. You know what I mean? Just the purity. Multiply that by infinity. That's Jesus. His head and hair were white as wool, as white as snow. Verse 14, his eyes were like a flame of fire. His eyes, torches of fire. Those who saw his eyes could never forget them. Those who looked at Jesus could never forget him. I have some verses here. At one point, they said to him, "Hey, your mom and your brothers are outside." And it says that he just looked around. He just looked around. And I'm sure that all the eyes were just attentive at his eyes. And he said, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and obey it." And I'm sure his eyes just radiated the truth of that. In Mark 3:5, it says that at one point he looked around at them with anger and being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. So at one point he just sees the hardness of their hearts and he just looks at them with anger. And sometimes we sort of think that Jesus has to have like puppy eyes, always nice eyes, but eyes of fire. Meaning eyes that are penetrating, but also eyes that are able to get angry at the atrocities that happen around us. I remember Marlene, she saw me angry once, and she's like, "I've never seen you look like that." You know what? That's not necessarily bad as long as we're angry about an unrighteous thing done. Jesus' eyes looked at him with anger. Doesn't mean that he's always looking with anger, but as we see his eyes, know that it is penetrating. It can be anger. To the rich young ruler, when he says, "Sell everything that you have and give it to the poor," because his God were his possessions. It says that Jesus, looking at him, loved them. So it's not just eyes of anger. In other instances, those eyes of fire are eyes of love, that he looks at someone and just completely feels for that person bound in their sin. And no doubt, in the greatest failure that Peter ever had, it says that the Lord, in Luke 22:61, turned and looked at Peter. And no doubt, he looked at Peter as if to say to him, "I have prayed for you." Eyes of fire, eyes that are penetrating, eyes that are angry at sin, eyes that love and are compassionate to those that are captive, eyes that are forgiven and full of faith towards his people. It speaks of the searching righteousness and divine judgment on all that is impure. Look at verse 15. Now we get a glimpse of his feet. And you know what? I mean, I just shared with you that the story of Jonathan, you know, and I find I've never been like this. This is crazy, but I find myself studying him, you know. And then they gave us the report of him, and I find myself reading it. And it's more internal stuff. And here you see that Jesus as his person is being revealed, and his feet were like brass as a refined in the furnace. Daniel 10:6, his arms and feet are like burnished bronze in color. Ezekiel 1:7 says their legs were straight and their soles of calves' feet, they sparkle like the color of burnished bronze. And bronze symbolizes divine judgment as embodied in the Old Testament types of brazen altar and other items of the brass used in connection with sacrifice for sin. When a priest would go and he would atone for sin, they would burn the sacrifice on the altar. There was the judgment that would come upon sin, and it was there that it was made of brass. Speaking of judgment, When the priest would go to the lever, and it would be a container like this of brass, it would be filled with water, and there he would wash himself. And it was a symbol of being able to look at himself and judge himself and be able to wash himself of the filth. It was a picture of the judgment on sin. And Jesus, his eyes of fire penetrating, but also his person able to judge and ready to judge. You know, I find it very difficult sometimes with the perspective that we have of Jesus just on a cross or on a manger. And I think those are beautiful pictures of him because it tells us of what he did. It tells us of how he came. But we cannot think of him as he is. He is pure. He is holy. He is loving. He is wise. And he stands at the door ready to judge. He's going to bring judgment upon the earth. I can't think of a better judge to do that. There's cases of corrupt judges all over the earth. With Saeed in prison in Tehran, he gave testimony to one judge, and he says, Saeed told his family that actually, as he shared, he could see tears in the judge's eyes. In the next hearing, Saeed was not allowed in. And they convicted him. Guilty. 8 years in prison. And you think to yourself, what a horrible judgment. Sometimes we've seen people that were innocent put in prison. And you think to yourself, 8 years later, they find out that they weren't supposed to be in there. A mom just released for killing her kids, who she never killed. New evidence comes out. You know the McCanns. The McCanns, they almost put them in prison for killing their little daughter. And you just think, sometimes you just think to yourself, what is going on in the world? The judges can't even make a right decision. And you know the judge, whenever you go to a judge, you can't appeal. He's not affectionate. He's not sympathetic. He just looks at the facts and says, guilty or not guilty. And when I look at Jesus, I think, can you think of a better judge who actually has given himself? Who actually has never sinned? Who actually is compassionate? And when we look at him like this, his feet were like brass, as if refined in a furnace. It speaks of strength, of swiftness. It speaks of ready to punish sin. And you know what? Here we are today. And there's only two places you can be. Either you're covered by the blood of Jesus, or you're uncovered by the blood of Jesus. Either you've been forgiven, or you're not forgiven. Either you've accepted what Jesus did for you, or you would have to go to court. And I tell you what, court might be slow, but it comes. It might be slow, but it comes. I'm astonished. I didn't know anything about law till recently, and I just realized when people legislate something, it might be slow coming, but it's coming. And you know what? I think there's no excuse for anyone to have to go to that ultimate hearing. Jesus came and he gave himself so he could pay the debt for any one of us. And it's like I told my dad years ago, Dad, you're either going to pay for your own sins or you're going to receive what Jesus did for you. The free gift, the full payment for your sins. And I said, do you want it? And he said, yes, I do want it. And that day he became a Christian and he passed away 3 days later. Bam! And you know, no pastor likes to talk about judgment. At least no one in his right mind. Because it's tough. But it's real. It's real. And it'll be just. It'll be holy. His feet were like fine brass. Verse 16, his voice was like the sound of many waters. And this was a little bit perplexing to me. No doubt. I mean, it's just the majesty, the greatness of his voice, and the sound of many waters. No doubt, it's like a cascade. It's not necessarily like the waves, but it's like standing in the Niagara Falls, and it's just like a rumbling as it's pouring down. But just the power, the sheer power of his voice. You know, the thing that strikes me the most about Jesus walking on the earth is his meekness that's often interpreted as weakness. There are some people that are, that meekness is not weakness. Meekness is the ability to control oneself and not, although you have the power to do something. It's kind of like a guy on a plane once that I was. He sat down next to me, and he was not a friendly guy. He was huge, huh? This guy was like, and he sits down next to me on the plane, and he's got his beanie, and he puts his beanie over his eyes. And I'm sitting, he's sitting there, and I'm thinking, oh boy, you know, very talkative guy. And I just at one point he says, I want 2 sandwiches, and I want 2 coffees. I thought he was treating me. No. It was all for himself. You know, and he has his seat and he has part of my seat. You know, and I'm like this and I'm not going to say much. And then he says to me, so, what do you do? I said, I'm a pastor. You know? And he just looked at me. He's like, really? And I said, yeah. And I said, what do you do? And he says, oh, you know what? I'm into fighting and stuff. And I came here to do a course on a particular type of Israeli martial arts. And I said, really? What is that? He's like, well, you know, it's how to kill someone instantly. In other words, not fighting for the sake of knocking someone down, but when you fight, it's in order to kill that person as soon as possible. Okay. And then we got talking about the Lord, and he says, so what's this whole thing with Jesus? And I said, well, Jesus, man, he's the Son of God, and he came. And he says, and I said to him, and you know, he is just meek. And he goes, what's meekness? And I said, meekness is to have the power to kill somebody, but then you don't do it. You know? And he goes, oh. but is there, it's, you know, it's know that with a few moves, you're out. And yet you have the control not to do it. You see, Jesus, he could melt us with his voice right now. We wouldn't know where to hide. And what is so astonishing to me is that when he appeared to Elijah, he saw the wind, Elijah, and he says, his voice is not in the wind. He saw the earthquake, and it was not in the earthquake. He saw the fire, and it wasn't in the fire, but it was in a still, small voice. But what is so astonishing to me is he's so gentle to speak to us, but one day he's going to roar like Aslan roared. Remember the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe? Where he's just so meek, the kids, they're all playing on him. And next thing you know, the witch comes and goes, roar! And everyone, the whole kingdom just goes backwards at his voice. Powerful Jesus. And you know what's so interesting? In Ezekiel 43:2, that voice, that description of the voice is the very description of God. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. His voice is strong. It might be gentle at times, but don't misunderstand gentleness with weakness. He had seven stars in his right hand. What are the seven stars? I mean, here you got seven stars in his right hand. What are the seven stars? Well, look at verse 20. It says, the seven stars, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Here, there you have the interpretation of that. It's so simple. Now, the thing that I would say that's a bit tricky is the word angel, I believe it's a bit misinterpreted. The word angel can actually mean messengers. So he could very well be saying that the seven pastors, the seven elders of the churches in Asia are in the very hand of Jesus Christ. He holds them together. Oh, beautiful picture. And out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. Isaiah 11:4 says, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Isaiah 49:2, he made his mouth like a sharp sword. Hebrew 4:12, the word of God is a two-edged sword. 2 Thessalonians, the most powerful one to me, 2:8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even when the whole world, and in a sense of the system of the world, comes against God, it will be his word that will pin everyone down. His authority and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. It speaks. In Judges 5:31, it speaks of, let those who love him be like the sun when it comes in its full strength. And in Matthew 17:2, it says, he was transfigured before them as his face shone like the sun and his clothes as the light. And somebody wrote, everything in this vision speaks of strength, majesty, authority, and righteousness. There is an impressive difference between this vision of Jesus and the many weak, effeminate portrayals of Jesus as seen today. But the Jesus that John saw is the real Jesus, the Jesus that lives and reigns in heaven today. We're closing. Bear with me. Verse 17. And when he saw him, when I saw him, I fell down as dead. Ezekiel 1:28. When I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard a voice of one speaking. Ezekiel 3:23. So I arose and went out into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there like the glory which saw by the river Chebar. And I fell on my face. Ezekiel 43:3, the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. And Luke 5, Peter fell down at his consciousness of who Jesus was, and he says, away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. There is something. The more we see Jesus, the less we strut around. The more we see Jesus, the less we strut around. And I am amazed at how we sometimes can sort of walk around with such pride and fighting for rights and stuff like that, rather than being moved into a sense of humility on this earth when we see the majesty of our King. Oh, that we would see Jesus. And that we would spend more time on our faces before Jesus. I must say this. I am, and don't misunderstand me. I am excited that people are excited to see Jesus. I am excited. But I can't help sometimes to get the sense. There's a little bit of cliche and superficiality when people say, I just want to see Jesus. I can't wait to see Jesus face to face. I'm not saying with everybody. I'm not saying, I've said it too. But there's a sense in my own heart whenever I say, I can't wait to see Jesus, that it's just like, well, I've described it like this in this room before. It's like a roller coaster ride for me, you know? You ever go on a roller coaster ride and you just get on there and you just, and you know, you get on and you're strapped and you're just going up and you go, and you get to the top and all of a sudden it's like, you know, you're going to go down and then you're going to do a flip and then it's going to turn you and then it's going to turn you again. And you're thinking to yourself, oh my goodness. And then you go, whoa! Well, it's the same sort of sense with me. When I die, I know I am secure in Jesus. I know that I have no righteousness of my own except that which He accomplished through His life and through His sacrifice. I know that He will put His hand upon me and says, you are greatly beloved. Not because of who I am, but because of who He is. But there's a sense where I will feel completely naked, defeated, trembling at the view of the Lord Jesus. I think the more we see Jesus, the more our hearts should be melted. In 1 Kings 10:4, it says that when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of King Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants and the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers and his entryway by which the king, King Solomon, went up to the house of the Lord. It says that there was no more spirit left in her. And Jesus stood and he says, and I tell you, today one greater than Solomon is here. We will melt. We will just fall down on our faces, and all that we'll be able to do is worship. And it is very important that we don't look at Jesus as a little genie that is next to us, but as the Lord of glory who we serve and who has redeemed us. Oh, what a wonderful Savior we serve. And we will be afraid. Every single person, kings, princes, dictators, everybody, every knee one day will actually bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. Believer and unbeliever alike, everyone will bow down. And there will be a sense of those who have believed, those that are received, there will be a sense in them where they will sense a hand upon them that says, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. Daniel 10, 8 through 11 says, therefore, I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me. For my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength, and suddenly a hand touched me. Oh, isn't that amazing? The Bible is just so amazing. Which made me tremble on my knees and on the palm of my hands. I mean, here he is, no more spirit left in him. And he's just thinking, oh, I can't, just so weak in himself. And he feels a hand. And to think that that will be the very hand of God upon us. What an amazing thing. I tell you, man, Christianity is not something to be lived in a little room with some little rituals. It is a very real life experience that is before us, it's present, and it is past. And this vision that John had should move us, should change us, should transform us. And if it doesn't, the problem does not lie here. The problem
problem lies here. We exalt ourselves. And it says that God resists the proud. He puts his hand there at the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. And when a person realizes this stuff here, and he says, Lord Jesus, you are the king of Reagan, of Putin, of Bush, or Obama, of Arafat, of Gaddafi, of, you know, whatever, you know, of Bin Laden. You are above all of them. And ultimately, everything will come together in you. When a person humbles himself, he gives grace to the humble. He stretches forgiveness to the humble. But woe to the proud. We're going to read very serious things that happen in this book. And the only way that these things are going to come up on anybody, it is because they just say, no, Jesus, I don't want you. I don't respect you. I don't believe it. That's the only way it will come up on anybody. And I believe that judgment is going to come upon the earth. And then even, and this is the saddest thing, even if our loved ones were judged next to us or me in front of my loved ones, no one will be able to say it is unjust. Because God has gone through such lengths, think about it, such length to save people. From his righteousness, from his holiness, from his justice. He's gone through such strength. He sat at the table with the disciples and he says, I have longed to have this meal with you. A meal that represented his death. And then he grabbed people that have died. I mean, that shared the news everywhere. He gave his spirit so people would know. People have died translating the book into our very language. He's gone through such lengths for man to know him and be restored to him. And if we do not accept and receive and believe what Christ has done for us, nobody will be able to say it's unjust at the things that come afterwards in this book. I hope. And you know what? I mean, it is difficult for me to come up here and share this. It's just difficult because how do you express a lot of this stuff, you know? And I hope in some tiny, minute way, I'm able to touch your heart. And that in your heart, you will say, see the need for Jesus, and you will say, Lord Jesus, I never saw this aspect of you. And I need you as my Savior. Hide me. Hide me from your anger. And it is real. Job said it. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave. Conceal me until your anger is past. And then I will wait for you. And you'll call my name, and I will arise. And the one escape place, it's in Jesus. It's not a game. It's a very real person in the heavens right now. May God bless you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you are just so powerful. You're just so wonderful. Thank you that you're so righteous. Thank you for your eyes, for your hair, for your feet. Thank you for your robe, Lord. Thank you for the brass. We're just so grateful that you would impart this vision to us. And help us, Lord, to change our view of you into a deeper view. Into a view that changes our very lives. In Jesus' name, amen.